If you look in your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." And I said verses 4 and 5. It's verses 5 and 6. Many of you in this verse, many of you in this service know that verse by memory, and many of you have that as a life verse, which I certainly commend you on. It's an incredible verse, but we know that there is a difference in trusting God on a Sunday morning when you're in here and we talk about it and how great it is and easy it is compared to trusting God on a Monday morning, on a Tuesday morning. And this verse, in reality, trust in the Lord with all your heart, is extremely difficult of how to put that into action. And even in there in verse 5, if we were to circle a word, right, trust in the Lord with all your heart is really the key word, that every one of us has those things that is easy to trust God in, right? Well, this area I trust the Lord in, this area I can trust God in, but over here in this relationship or in this circumstance, whatever it might be, that's where the difficulty always has been in trusting God. Now, as we've gone through the book of Romans for a long time now, one of the things that we've seen in the book is that Paul's life was completely turned upside down by Jesus Christ. And he went from being a man who was led by the law, and I can do the law better than anybody else, such a great Jew, to now being a man who is led by grace and led by the Spirit of God in his life. We've seen Paul go from a man who defined himself as the greatest Israelite, a Jew of all Jews, and took pride in who he was, to now being a man who is defined by things like, "I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God." I know that verse in particular is not Romans, but we've seen that attitude in Paul throughout the book of Romans. And what a change it's taken for Paul to be this man, to suddenly be this new man in Christ. And I think one of the things that we pass over often and we forget about is how difficult it must have been for Paul, and all of the love that he shared for his brothers and sisters, the Jews who were his family, his nation, the love that he had for them, to now over here in this new life, those people weren't coming with him. His brothers, his sisters, what had been his whole life by definition before, they weren't joining him in the joy and the grace and the peace that he had known in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we've seen Paul wrestle with that in Romans chapter 10 and in Romans chapter 11, which we began last week. And we see more of that wrestling match today in Romans chapter 11. But Paul is going to demonstrate something to us today that I want you to take note of. He's going to demonstrate to us how he trusts in the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his heart. And even though it's not spelled out specifically, we see it in between the lines of what he's talking about when he's talking about the Jews and the Gentile and the process of what has taken place. And it's my prayer for you this morning, it's my prayer for me this morning, that we'll see that trust that Paul demonstrates and we'd be able to emulate it, be able to apply it on Monday mornings, Tuesday mornings, apply it in our family, and trust in him with all of our heart. Romans chapter 11, in verse 11, Paul asks this question. He says, "So I ask, did they," that is the Jews, "did they stumble in order that they might fall?" "By no means," he replies. Now, we're used to this sentence structure here by Paul. We began the sermon last week with it. We've seen it so many times now in Romans where he asks a silly question, basically, that is going to have a negative answer, and then he blows the question out of the water and starts defining and answering the question in the passages that follow. So he asks again, did the Jews stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, he says. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are you and me. So I read that, I say, praise the Lord. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, what is their trespass? Right? If we were to understand this, what did they do? To some of your surprise, it's not that they dressed funny. Right? Has nothing to do with it. It's not that they didn't go to the temple enough where they were supposed to. It's not even that they messed up some sacrifice and didn't do it according to how God wanted them to do some sacrifice. The only trespass that they committed that Paul is talking about is that they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. They rejected Him as the Messiah. Church, some of you sit here today and you worry about something that you've done in your past and you think, God's holding this against me and He's never going to forgive me for it. I want you to be certain today that no matter what you have done in your past, no matter who you are, that that can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the Bible. But the only thing that he's talking about with these Jews that is not forgiven, that's their trespass, is that they rejected the very thing that could love them, the very thing that could forgive them. They rejected Jesus and therefore rejected their salvation. Now, that is a trespass. Church, why would we possibly want to take the thing that is that can be our life, that can be our salvation, and say, no, that's not what I want? That's what the Jews were guilty of doing here. So Paul says this, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, even when he wrote this, they might have questioned, like, I'm not sure if this is really what's going to unfold in the world. But with 2,000 years of church history, we know this is a fact right here. Because of the Jews rejecting Christ, God poured out His Spirit on the Gentiles, on us. That's why we're here. God is faithful in this statement to love us, to save us. He says, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Look where he goes here. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if the Jews' failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, a lot of people argue over what does this mean, the full inclusion of the Israelites. I believe that it means that there is a time in our future when all Israel will be saved. I'm not making that up on my own. Next week, when we get into verse 26 says this, in this way, all Israel will be saved. We're going to see it in the next few verses as well, of how Jesus is working in Paul's life, right? So I want you to write these things down, because this is important here when we just try to understand where we are today in Romans. Here's the first thing that Paul says in verse 11. He says that the Jews' trespass leads to Gentile salvation, right? And that's us. So we praise God for that. But then he takes another step and he says that the Gentile blessing then leads to Jewish envy. Why is that? Because they're going to see the works of the Spirit in our life. They're going to see that now we have access to some of these things that only Abraham had given them, right, in covenantal language, and it's going to be incredible. So they're going to see that and be jealous. And then the third thing is that envy of the Jews is going to lead to salvation. That's what's going to happen. You say, well, Jonathan, why is it important for us to understand this? Because I want to tell you, there's no way that Paul could understand this on his own. This was revealed to him by God. No way that he can understand it on his own. You know why I know that? Because on Monday morning at 10 a.m., when hell and life combine together, you know what I'm talking about, or Tuesday morning, whenever that might be, and we can't see the way out of trouble, we don't know what the end is going to be, do we? And in that midst, when we're in that trial and in that trouble, what do? We start wondering how much we can trust God in that, don't we? And sometimes we even question, God, are you still going to be faithful to me? And here is Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in the midst of what I would say is the greatest crisis of his life, right? That he is trusting, he's seeing in the Holy Spirit. No, God's not finished here. What is he determining? That God is working. He's working. And I see what God is doing here and how there's going to be a future in store for these very people that are rejecting it right now. He's trusting in the Lord. You know, here in my hand, I have a fantastic rope that came from my garage. I drug it through the dirt on the way up here so that you would think that I've actually used this rope many times. I think it was a wedding gift. You know, one of these things, you need this for a wedding gift. And it's been in my garage. It's a great rope. Now, in Burnet, what happens to people out in Burnet is that we get stuck in the mud. People live on ranches, roads aren't paved, everybody gets stuck, so you need one of these in the back of your truck. And sure enough, today, if you were stuck in the mud, and I owned a truck, God willing, I would pull out this rope, and man, here, you got to put this around your bumper, and this way I'm going to put it to my trailer hitch on my cool truck that's a Silverado, it's really cool, and I'm going to pull you out. And you might say in that instance, well, Jonathan, is that rope going to hold? Is it strong enough? I'm going to say, yeah. And you're going to say, okay. The rope might break, but who cares, right? Then I'll go get a chain or double the rope up, whatever we need to do to pull the truck out. You would say, okay, because you trust the rope. You trust me at my word. But if I were to say, hey, join me on top of this 100-foot cliff, and I need you to suspend down, hanging onto this rope 20 feet down the cliff and get a close-up picture of that bird's nest right there, because I really want to see what's in the bird's nest. But don't worry. You have this rope, and I'm going to tie it around this this tree that's roots go down really deep. And you don't even have to hold on to it. I'm going to tie it around your waist so you're not clinging for your life. You're not going to say, well, that rope hold me. And me say, yeah. And okay, great. Right? Why is that? Then your life depends on it, right? Well, Jonathan, how long has that rope been sitting in your garage? Are there any nicks in this rope? Like, did you see the paper that said how much weight this rope can suspend? Because that's pretty important, isn't it? Oh, right here is a little frayed area. Are you sure that's not going to come unraveled? Because your life depends on it. Church, that's the way that God wants us to trust in him. That's a trust that Paul is displaying when he talks about what is happening with his people, what is happening with the Gentiles. That I don't feel the future of it. I don't feel good about what's going on. Remember, these people were casting Paul out of the synagogue, were stoning him and leaving him for dead. I don't feel good about what I see, but I trust the Lord. Look with me in verse 13. He says this, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." That's us. "I'm speaking to you, Fellowship Church. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" A lot of people wonder, what does this mean, life from the dead? Because it's the only place in Paul's writing where he makes this sentence sound like this. He normally says resurrection from the dead. But I mean, you look at the context clues around me, what could it mean except that they are included, like he already said, that they're included in Christ. Life from the dead, they have tasted and known that Jesus rose from the dead too, and therefore we rise from the dead with Christ, that they've been accepted into who Christ is. Now, this is amazing thing to me right here. This is Paul's hope for these people, right? For the Jews, that they're going to be saved. Church, this should be our hope for all people as well. Remember, these Jews were not Paul's best friend. They had been, but then they had stabbed him in the back. They had thrown rocks at his face. They had left him for dead when they thought he was dead. They were running him out of cities even before he opened up his mouth to speak. They called him the troubler, right, of the world. And these are the people, Paul says, I have hope for them. And they have a future. And I want to be a part of what that is. Church, it's not enough just to want your daughter saved, your son saved, your sister saved. Do we want them saved? Absolutely, we want them saved. But he's talking about his enemies right here. Right, and this should be our same attitude. You talk about trust in the Lord. I mean, what happens on Monday morning when that guy cuts you off because he wants to be at work a tenth of a second faster than you're going to get to work, right? Well, I'm going to show him for the next 2 miles how I'm mad at him cutting me off on the way to work. What does that do for that guy's salvation? Well, Jonathan, what does it do if I just stay in my lane and don't do anything? Maybe you could pray for him. I'm just saying. Well, but I got this memo and somebody indirectly blasted me in this memo to everybody in the office. And so I'm going to tell them my disdain for that person in this memo that I'm blasting out to everybody else, right? Well, that's fine. In the flesh, that's how we feel and want to do. What is that doing for that person's salvation? You see, Paul trusted in the Lord so much that everything that he spoke and everything that he did was for the salvation of others. Well, I'll do that for all except this guy. That's not trusting in the Lord with all of your heart. In Burnet High School, I had a great friend who radically was changed by Jesus Christ. I would like to say I helped lead him to the Lord, but it was happening before I got there. He did drugs. He drank alcohol, radically gave all of that stuff up. Amazing change. It wasn't more than a month that went past of him being a Christian that he led one of his best friends to the Lord. And again, a radical change from his best friend, giving up all of this stuff, giving his life to the Lord. But then a crazy thing happened. The guy who started it off, right, who became a Christian first, he started going back to his old way of life. We've seen people, unfortunately, do that many times, right? He went back to his old way of life. He just started falling away from the Lord. But the one he had led to Christ was rock solid. He never wavered. He stayed true to who Christ had called him to be out of darkness and was a pillar and against ridicule from other friends and shame that he was put on. He continued to follow Christ where other lives were changed. And a curious thing happened about 6 months into his friend falling away. His friend came back to the Lord because of the person he had led to the Lord. He said, you have been rock solid. You haven't wavered. And look at what I've made of my life. Let's run this together. They came together in their Christian walk. That guy now that had fallen away for that temporary time, he's a minister in the Midwest, an amazing man of God, leading people to Christ. And that scenario is like what Paul is talking about here. These Jews, they had the salvation of the Lord. Now the Gentiles have the salvation of the Lord, but the Gentiles are going to help the Jews have the salvation of the Lord. How could I say that? Because he's going to give us two illustrations right here in verse 16. I love these. He says this in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So what is Paul's illustration? He's got the bread, right? And he's got this tree and the root. What is he doing? He is connecting salvation history from ages past to where he is right now. You know, Jews loved first fruits. They grow up knowing this. If you were to have goats, the very first goat was dedicated. The first male goat was dedicated to the Lord. If you were to have children, the first male child was dedicated to the Lord. It was a first fruits. If you were to harvest your grain, the very first sheaf, the first harvest was given to the Lord. It was a first fruits. And Paul then, he's referencing Numbers chapter 15. His Numbers 15 even says, you do this with your bread. When you were to bake bread, that very first one that comes out, that's dedicated to the Lord. And Paul adds something that's not in Numbers 15. He says, by doing that, the whole lump is holy. Because what was first was holy, and that means we've given thanks to God for everything. He's filling it up, and it's a holy thing. So let me describe to you then what he's referencing here. What began ages ago with Abraham? Let's go before that. What began with Noah? What began with Enoch? What began with Adam? With Seth? With Abel? In their love and their trust for the Lord. He said that was holy. What began with Moses, that was holy. And it led to Christ, right? And it led to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now let's fast forward to us. What began with us in Jesus Christ, it's leading to the fullness of the kingdom of God for all people. Now, this is where we mess up so often as Christians, that we think in our mind, oh, the cross is just the beginning. That's the beginning of God's salvation. It's not the beginning. The cross and the resurrection is the climax of God's salvation. And here's where Paul is going with all of this. What began in the beginning is holy, then the rest of it is holy. That when God set the foundations of the earth into place, his plan for you and I was Christ Jesus dying on the cross. And he spun into motion this story through Adam, through Enoch, through Noah, through Moses, through David, through Solomon, all the way to Jesus Christ where we could be saved. And in 2017, his plan is still intact today. Now, that is a God that is worthy of our praise. See, that is salvation history that we trust in. But sometimes when life gets going wrong and things are weird and we're wondering, oh no, is God faithful? And I look back to 1986 when I was saved, and God, you saved me in 1986, and so I know that your salvation is real. That sure changes God so many ways. Is it real that I was saved in 1986? You better believe it was real. But what began in 1986 actually began with the creation of the world and what God was doing. And God has been working for 6,000 years of human history till 2017. Church, he's not going to abandon us in 2017. It's against his nature to do that. He has no record of doing that for more than 6,000 years of human history. Even when I look back to 1986, he didn't leave me for 30 years as a Christian to abandon me in 2017. Paul says, let's get some perspective here. Let's be grounded here and understand who God is in the midst of this. He uses another analogy. He uses a root. I'm sorry, before we get there, I want to go to 1 Corinthians. This is an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 20. Paul says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's using that name for Christ. He is the first fruits. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. See, it's all about the first fruits, that they're understanding, right, that Christ was a taste for us. So that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, just as he rose from the dead, we know that death is not our end, that we will rise to be with him. Right, that's our hope. So here it is. When he says the first fruits of this lump of dough, what is the first fruit? It's Christ. He says if the beginning was holy, I mean, you look at Abraham. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that I knew Abraham and he knew me. and he longed for my day. Jesus was in the beginning. Daniel calls him the Ancient of Days. Right? So not only is he in the beginning as the first fruits, he is the keeper and sustainer of our faith, the Bible says. So he is what keeps us holy through it all. He is the fulfillment in the end. This is Jesus. He says also that he is this root, right? He gives the other analogy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches as well. So very similar to this idea of the first fruits, right? But I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 22. In verse 16, that's the end of the Bible, by the way. So just go to the end and start there. If you get to the glossary, you've gone too far. Don't go that far. Verse 16, Jesus is talking. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Who is the root? It's Jesus. Right? From the beginning, it's Jesus. He is the root. He is the first fruit. When I was a kid, we didn't have all of the rules and regulations about people being buckled up in cars. You remember that day? So my parents bought a Volvo station wagon so they could lay down the back seat and throw toys back there, and my brother and sister and I could play in the back while they drove around everywhere. It seems like a great idea. I'm so glad we didn't all die, right? I mean, praise the Lord for some of these rules that we did start to have. We lived in El Paso, and my grandparents lived in Austin and in Burnett, and so it was a 10.5-hour drive, because I-10 was still 55 miles an hour at that time. It was a 10.5-hour drive to get from El Paso to Austin. That's a long time, even if you are playing with toys in the back of the car. So my dad would allow us to sit in his lap and drive the car when we were little. Y'all are looking at me like I have bad parents. Y'all did this too when you were kids. I understand this. I don't do this with my kids today. Now I know it's being a bad parent. But my dad was a good parent. He let us sit there. So, man, as a 7-year-old, that was as good as it got. I would drive I-10. I didn't realize that I-10 doesn't have a turn in it from El Paso to Kerrville, the most boring road in Texas, or a tree, by that matter, on either side. But I would sit there with my hands on the wheel. I'm driving. Yeah. And I would do that long enough to get some pride up, but I would realize that my dad was holding the wheel down at the bottom. He wasn't dumb enough to ever let go of the wheel, right? And so then all of my attention would be on his hand. Oh, no, you got to get that hand off of the wheel, you know? And as I'm focused and yanking his hand off, and I care nothing about the road that's in front of me, I don't realize that he's reached over here behind my back, and he's put his hand on the wheel over here before he lets off. And so then, okay, his hand is off, and I'm back on the wheel. I'm driving, you know? No, my goodness, and I'm fighting his hand off. And this time, even, I would turn, you know, like, Dad, I'm the one driving the car. You're not driving. And I don't even care about what's happening in the windshield at this time, right? Yeah, I'm the one driving. Can we agree with that? Yes, you're the one driving. Okay, so no, you know, and I'm not looking. So I turned back, and that was the game, you know, starting to search for his hand and get your hand off the wheel. What is Paul saying with all of this? God's hand has never been off the wheel. And there's no reason to think that he's ever taken it off the wheel. Church, we can trust him. He made the road. He made the car. He made the steering wheel. And when we think for those moments that we're the one driving is where the wheels fall off of our car, right? I think Carrie Underwood talked about this, a very smart woman. I'm just joking. She's not smart. No, okay. It's a good song. Now, when I read about a tree, I think about a mesquite tree, right? Oh, Texas, man, powerful mesquites, or a live oak tree. Unfortunately, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about an olive tree. We don't know those in Texas, but I want you to see this picture behind me. How important an olive tree was to the Jews. See, physically, it provided a source of food for them. It provided medicine and fuel. It was the oil that they used to anoint their kings and their priests. Spiritually, it represented faithfulness, steadfastness, endurance, new life. Too many things to list in the Bible when the Jews are compared to the olive tree. And even today, it's so significant that the leaf of the olive tree is a symbol for peace all around the world. Now, if we look in Psalm chapter 52 in verse 8, we see a glimpse of what Israel was supposed to be as an olive tree. The psalmist says this, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." Israel was supposed to be an olive tree by their trust in the Lord forever and ever. This olive tree, it was a symbol of their trust in the Lord forever and ever. Look at how Paul talks about it as he expands on this analogy in verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief." He's referring to the Jews, right? The branches were broken off because of their unbelief. "But you, church, you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, the Jews, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" What a perspective for us. Church, in this analogy, I want to leave you with five things that Paul challenges us with in here. How can we trust in the Lord at this point in salvation history? He starts off in verse 18 with a simple statement. He says, "Don't be arrogant." You have to know who you are, church, with your salvation. Your life is not about you. And the sooner you realize that, the sooner your life is going to start making sense and be pleasant and peaceful. It's about Jesus. It's about the work that God is doing in your life. That's what it's always been about. And when your life becomes about you, when you take the wheel, that's when things start to fall apart. Don't be arrogant with your salvation. Here's the second thing he says in verse 18. He says, "It is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Church, be supported by the root. We already talked about who is the root. The root is Jesus. That's where our life comes from. Now, I don't mean to do this in a way to knock you or speak bad about who we are, but I want you to see this picture of this olive tree close up. This is a graft of an olive tree, a modern graft. That brand new baby limb that's in there, that's you. Look how weak you are. That's us. We're that graft. Now, why would they do that? Listen to this. This is off a very reliable source, the internet, but I trust it right now, okay? This says this, that there are some olive trees today that have very strong roots, but they don't produce fruit. That's what was happening with the Jewish nation. So they say grafting can combine the strong roots with a tree that has good fruit, and they make them into the same tree. That's what the Lord has wanted to do with us, right? To graft us in so that we bear fruit for him. In addition, it says some rootstocks increase disease resistance or make the tree better able to survive in another way. But in order to be successful, these have to mold together. They have to weave together, not what I would call the bark. I'm not sure what it's called in an olive tree, but the inside of that graft has to mesh with the inside of this thing that's coming up from the root. They have to weave together. If they can't do that, it's not going to be successful. Church, your heart has to be woven together with the heart of Christ. If you don't do that, there's no hope in you trusting what he is going to do in your life. Your hope is the root. Jesus is the root. Man, it reminds me so much of John 15, right? Where Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can't do anything. Here's the third challenge in verse 20. He says this, so do not become proud, but fear. Oh, I'm sorry. That was a fourth challenge. Here's the third one. He says, stand fast through faith. Stand fast through faith. I want you to look at this other olive tree. I love this picture because this is in Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up in. Such a beautiful olive tree. When we stand fast through faith, we see the whole thing as it is in God's plan, right? From the roots all the way up to the top of the leaves. How do we stand fast in faith? Because of the salvation history and God's faithfulness from the creation of the world until now. That's how we stand fast. Stand fast through faith, he says, in the complete revelation. Here's the other thing in verse 20 that I gave you a second ago. He says, do not become proud, but fear. Here's the fourth challenge, to fear God. Church, the only time in the Bible we're told to fear is when it says to fear God. All other fear is not of God. It's of Satan. Rebuke it. Get rid of it. But if you don't fear God, then something is wrong with your understanding of God. I want us to zoom in on that olive tree in Nazareth. And let's look at this a little bit closer. That tree that you saw as a whole, it's a graft. This is an old root and a new tree growing on top of it that was grafted I don't know how long ago. And you can see where that graft is. It's kind of ugly, right? I mean, maybe it had a little bit of trouble with the graft. Do you know the only reason the leaves and the fruit grow on this olive tree is the life that's coming from the root. The only reason you are here, even here today, is by the mercy and love of God in your life. Church, he holds all of the power. Fear him. Be in awe of him. Know your place with him. The Bible says that's the beginning of wisdom. Here's the last thing in verse 22. He says, note then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Here's your challenge, to continue in God's kindness. How do I continue in it? You repent of your sin. You love him. You love each other. You follow him. When he says, this is what I want for you, you want the same things for yourself. Note the kindness and severity of God. I want you to see this last picture. I have no idea how old this olive tree is, but the title of the picture was Extremely Old Olive Tree. So I just know that it's old, all right? I wonder what this has been through in the kindness and severity of God. It's obvious that things have been grafted into roots that are very, very old. I wonder if this has been here even for 2,000 years. It's possible. Why would I even ask that? Because the picture of this tree comes right next to Jerusalem in a place that we call the Mount of Olives. And possibly even in this very location is where Jesus was down on his face before the Father, before the cross, and said, Lord, if it would be your will to take this cup from me, then remove it. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we see the kindness and the severity of God in the olive tree. We see the kindness and the severity of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Severity toward the sin that was poured out in punishment on that cross. Kindness to those who have clung to the cross for their salvation. Do you cling to him as if your life depends on it? And church, that's trusting in the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this reminder today. Father, I know, even in preaching it, that this isn't a passage where we look and say, oh, I'm so excited. Jonathan is preaching on this today because it deals with the Jews. It deals with so many complex things, and we've gone through it so quickly, Lord. But through it all, we see a trust and a faith demonstrated in Paul that is just so rarely found in our world today. Father, help us to trust in such a way. Father, with these things that Paul challenges us with when he's talking about the olive tree, Lord, may we take these in our heart this week. May we be challenged with them so that every area of our heart that's not trusting in you could be given over to you. That it would be true of us that when they say they trust in the Lord with all of their heart. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in the trust of the Lord today. God bless you, church.